The movie Glory, Civil War movie, dramatizes the true story, actually, of the first black regiment to fight for the North during the Civil War. The 54th Regiment from Massachusetts was led by Colonel Robert Shaw, who receives an important letter from Washington, D.C. While the men are still in basic training, the half-trained volunteers are assembled in this scene in the midst of a pouring rain and the mud late at night. And as they stand soaking wet in the mud, Shaw reads the letter. In accordance with President Lincoln's wishes, you men are advised that the Confederate Congress has issued a proclamation. Any Negro taken at arms against the Confederacy will immediately be returned to the state of slavery. Any Negro taken in federal uniform will be summarily put to death. Colonel Shaw looks over the men, many of whom, of course, are freed slaves or runaway slaves, and they cherish their freedom from slavery. Assuming most will not want to continue their service, Shaw says full discharge will be granted in the morning to all those who apply. And then he goes back to his tent. The next morning, Shaw emerges from his quarters, buttoning his uniform jacket as the trumpeter blows reveille, and the flag is raised. Expecting a depleted regiment, Shaw turns to see the entire company standing before him at attention. Not one person left that night. Not one person applied for discharge. He gazes into their faces and in amazement blurts out, "Glory, hallelujah." Well, these former slaves had been freed from their slavery, but now they were willing to fight against their former owners. In the same way, Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we have been freed from slavery. That owner no longer owns us. Sin no longer controls us. But sin will try to enslave us again and again and again. We are free to fight against our former owner, our former master. And Paul lays out then three principles that guide us in our fight against sin. Principle number one, stop letting sin control you, Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Now, I know it's been a while since we were in verse 11, so let's rehearse just a little bit the flow of thought that Paul has been developing, because Romans 6, 7, and 8 are very closely, tightly packed logical arguments, theological arguments for our life in Christ. And we must follow that argument carefully. In verse 2, all the way back in verse 2, Paul tells us that we died to sin. Now that is a statement of fact in the Greek text. The form that is used there says that's a statement of fact. We died. In verse 6, he tells us that our old man was crucified with Christ. That too is a statement of fact. In verse 7, he tells us that the person who has died, that's a statement of fact, is freed from sin. That's a statement of fact. And on the basis then of all of these facts, Paul commands us in verse 11 to consider ourselves, and this is a command now, to consider ourselves dead to sin. We are to think, we are to recognize, we are to face the fact that we are dead to sin. The old guy that was you is crucified. He no longer exists. We are to determine in our minds that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. All right, now Paul moves into a series of three commands in verses 12, 13, and 14. 12 and 13, actually. The first command tells us not to let sin rule over our lives. The verb means to be a king, to rule, to reign, to be a master. And the Greek construction here is a command to stop letting sin rule over us as king. In other words, it's happening. Stop doing it. Sin is no longer master. We are dead to sin, so don't let sin continue to dominate and control you. And sin will always try to control the Christian. We must fight back against this tyrant. We must revolt against the would-be king because we have a new king, just like the former slaves. We must be committed to fighting against the former master who would enslave us again. We must understand then that the Christian life is a war, and we must fight this war. The idea that when you come to Christ, everything will be great from that time onward is a lie. The battle's just beginning. Satan didn't bother to fight against you when you were a non-Christian. He already had you. Now that you're a Christian, now the battle begins. And Paul says, stop letting sin control you. Now, it would be silly and even insulting to tell a sinner not to let sin reign over him. Telling non-Christians not to let sin control them is useless. Why? They're slaves already to the powerful king called sin. Imagine walking up to a slave before the emancipation, before the Civil War, and going up to that slave working in the cotton field and saying, look, stop letting the master tell you what to do. Well, it's foolishness. The slave can't stop letting the master tell him what to do. He's owned by that master. Much more, it's mockery of him. It's insulting to him. We would be mocking him, for he cannot change his status. But we can say to a slave who has been freed from slavery, stop acting like a slave and fight back against your master. You see the difference? In the same way, this command can only be given to whom? Christians. You can't give this command to non-Christians. Because Christians have been freed from their slavery to the king called sin, he can say, stop letting sin control you. Now, Paul is very specific here. He commands us not to let sin control us in our mortal or fleshly bodies. The word means that which is subject to death. So here's the issue, folks. The battleground of sin is the body. Got that? The battleground for sin is the body. It is our physical bodies in which the battle rages. Sin wants control of your bodies. God wants to use our bodies for Him. Now, God has dethroned sin in our souls, but sin will continue to fight for control of our bodies. And you have to understand that we have to avoid any of the Greek dualism so common in Paul's day in the first century, that the soul was all that mattered to God and the body didn't matter. We still see some of that thinking today. God cares about your bodies. And our bodies are the battlegrounds of sanctification. That's where the fight's going to rage. Sin's hellish forces meet God's holy plans in our bodies and what we do with our bodies. So stop letting sin control your bodies, Paul says, so that you will not listen to your body's lusts. The word lust simply means desires, passions, longings, appetites, things you want, feelings. Those are your lusts, your passions. It's not necessarily a negative word. These bodily yearnings may not be wrong in themselves at all. They may be perfectly right in the right situation or the right place. But if we let these longings control us, we will be letting sin rule over us. The longings of our bodies are the ways sin gets control over us. Listen to this very carefully. Our feelings are the doors into our souls. And that's how sin gains access to you and to me. Our feelings, our longings. We feel lonely. We long for intimacy, so we try to fulfill that longing through a sexual relationship outside of marriage, or through homosexuality, or through pornography. We have followed our feelings right into sin. The longings may vary in focus, but not in force from person to person. These feelings we have in our bodies, these longings can lead us into sin. Dr. Lewis McBurney, a medical doctor who has served for many years as a counselor to those who have become addicted to sexual sin in one form or another, writes, "A common path to sexual sin is the notion that feelings are not all important, but also totally uncontrollable. They just happen to you." Did you hear what he said? It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. Your feelings are real, but they are not the real you. They are not all important, and they are not uncontrollable. That's what the world teaches us. To follow your feelings. Just because you feel an attraction or a longing does not mean that you should fulfill that longing or place yourself in a position that is dangerous for the fulfillment of that longing in a way that God doesn't accept. Because loneliness, intimacy, they're true longings. They're legitimate. But they can lead you right into slavery. Those longings can kill you spiritually if you let them. An anonymous writer who described a long and hard struggle with sexual lust wrote these powerful words, "Lust is the craving for salt by a man dying of thirst." Paul tells us that we must stop letting sin control us through our feelings, through our longings. But that's not enough to gain victory over sin. Secondly, Paul tells us, do not offer your body to sin. Do not offer your body to sin. Verse 13, second command, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now the word members here refers to the members of our physical bodies, our hands, our feet, our mouths, our ears. These are the members of our bodies. We are no longer under the mastery of sin. We have been freed from sin's authority. So Paul commands us to stop presenting the members of our bodies to sin. The verb means to supply or deliver something, to offer something, to present something to someone. It was actually used in a military context where the soldier would offer his skills to the general for use in the battle. The word translated tools could also be translated and was translated weapons in various places. Paul tells us to stop offering the organs of our bodies to sin as tools or weapons of unrighteousness. Your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, your ears are not to be offered for sin to use as sin sees fit. A number of years ago, I was in a Bible conference where the speaker illustrated this principle from his own experience in the military. He said that he had served his tour of military duty under a particular sergeant who had ruled his life for those years. When he was discharged, he happened to be walking down the street in the military town, and the sergeant came walking toward him on the sidewalk. And instinctively, as he walked toward that sergeant, he sort of straightened his shoulders and he started to march and he got ready to salute as he came up to the sergeant. And then it hit him. He was no longer under the authority of the sergeant. He was no longer, that person was no longer master over him. So he slouched his shoulders and he stuck his hands down deep in his pocket and he walked up to the sergeant. Hi. What was he doing? He was saying, I am not under your authority anymore. I do not have to submit to that authority. That's what Paul is saying here. Sin is no longer our master. A good description of spiritual maturity is one who is able to control his own desires, feelings, appetites, passions, and refuse to let them be used by sin. One of the tests of our Christian life is when we feel an attraction to something that we know is wrong, that we can say, no, I'm not going to give in to sin. Sin is not my master. I am free from his authority. This cartoon illustrates the way we all too often think of sin. We excuse it as sort of normal or expected. The defense attorney says to the judge, Your Honor, I'm not saying my client is innocent, just a perfect representative of the fallen race of man. Well, I suppose that we might try to make that case for a non-Christian, but not for a Christian. As I said previously, it is natural for the non-Christian to sin. That is normal. What is abnormal is for the non-Christian, and of course they do, many times serve righteousness. There are many good people in this world, good not in a theological sense, but simply in a social sense. But that's what's abnormal. What is normal for the non-Christian who is mastered by sin is to fulfill sin's commands. That's what should be expected for the non-Christian. But the Christian is under new ownership. He is dead to sin, Paul has said. Another cartoon has a person saying, I don't know about being dead to sin, but I felt kind of faint once. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? We're not living as if we're truly dead to sin. We offer ourselves to sin. You see, the reality is that the Christian chooses to sin. Paul is telling us that unless we start with that reality, we won't understand this concept. We are dead to sin, and we offer our hands and our eyes to sin all over again. And when we sin, we salute the Master. We are not forced to sin. We offer ourselves to sin. Here, take me. Use me. So Paul says, do not offer your bodily members to sin. Don't even go down that path. Don't put yourself in situations where your feelings might come to control you and you might offer yourselves to sin. Stay out of there. Get out of there. Stay away from it. You see, the Christian who struggles with homosexual attractions, and we hear a lot of that today, don't we? Must choose not to offer his or her body to fulfill those attractions. The attractions, the longings, are certainly real. But the Christian does not have to fulfill those longings. The Christian who has been addicted to drugs no longer has to offer his body to drugs. The physical craving for drugs or alcohol may still be there. That's reality. God does not necessarily remove those cravings, those desires in your body. God does say that we as Christians can say no to those cravings and gives us the power to do so. You say, well, Dave, Why must I say no to my longings? I'm single, I want sexual intimacy. Why should I say no to sex when others who are married can fulfill their longings, but I can't? Why should I wait for marriage? Well, Paul's going to answer your question in verse 16, and we'll look more closely at that next Sunday. But in a nutshell, the simple answer is that sin will take control of your body. That's the problem. When you offer yourselves to sin, sin comes to control you. Indulging in sex outside of marriage will come to control you. You will wake up a slave, ironically, by your own free will. Young people, this is why it is so important that you fight sinful desires. Those desires will come to control you. You will regret the power they have over you one day if you offer yourselves to sin. How many alcoholics thought they were just indulging in an innocent drink, only to find the drink coming to control them? And now they're sneaking around, hiding drinks, and they are controlled. You see, we think that we can offer ourselves and do something to fulfill ourselves in some way while still being free. And it's a lie. What happens is we become controlled by that which we give ourselves to. How many drug addicts thought it was just one joint? What could that do? Only to wake up one day to the knowledge that they couldn't live anymore without the drug. You see Paul's point? Sin will enslave your body. And by the way, all sin does if you give yourself to it in one form or another. It comes to control and enslave you and destroy you if you let it. In The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, Gollum, also known as Sméagol, is the most pitiful and wretched creature in all of Middle-earth. Sméagol was once a normal man, but he has been turned into a pitiful creature by his obsession for the ring that had been cast in the fires of Mordor. And he calls the ring my precious. A few chuckles because some of you have seen the movie, I know, many of you. And his longings for the ring have destroyed and enslaved him and turned him into a wretch. Frodo, the story's hero, meets Gollum, offers him something he hasn't experienced in years, compassion, grace. In response, Gollum refers to Frodo as his new master. Now, one night in a seen in the movie, Gollum's old unfriendly nature surfaces and his old self and his new self do battle. An argument. Old Gollum questions the hobbit's kindness. He says, sneaky little hobbits is wicked, treacherous. But the new Gollum interjects, no, 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 not master. Yes, the old Gollum hisses. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Master's my friend, the new Gollum says. The old Gollum says, you don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. Covering his ears in defiance, the new Gollum says, no, go away. And as this exchange continues, the new Gollum shouts out, we don't need you. What? Says the old Gollum. Leave and don't come back, says the new Gollum. And to his amazement, the old Gollum is gone. Relief floods his face. He dances, he leaps, he sings. Gone, gone, we told him to go away and away he goes. Sméagol is free. That's a wonderful illustration of Paul's principle right here. The path to victory in the Christian life is to say no to the old master who enslaves you and turns you into a wretch by your pursuit for sin. You have a new master. Don't offer your bodies to sin, for sin will come to control you. You say, Dave, I've tried so hard to break the bondage. I've really tried to say no, but I just can't seem to do it. I know. I know exactly what you're saying. Once sin has regained a power over you, in whatever form your particular sin comes to be, once it has gained power over you, it is hard to break that power. It is a fight. It is a battle. But I'm here to tell you, it is not impossible. It is possible by the power of God. The key is to understand that there's more to victory than just avoiding sin. Paul commands the third command in verse 13, and very importantly, he says, present yourselves instead to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your bodily members, your feet, your eyes, your hands, as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, it's not enough to say no to sin. You can't live life in the negative and be victorious. Think about it. A life focused on the negative that is not doing something never works. Why? Because the more we focus on not doing something, the more we want to do it. The more attractive it becomes. The more we set up rules to keep us from sin, the more we want to sin. That's why rules don't work to bring victory. That's the reality Paul's going to deal with later. Right now he's just introducing the concept. But that is why laws and rules and regulations can never set you free. Because the more rules and regulations you set up, the more you want to do what you're focused on not doing. It's a perverse aspect of human nature, isn't it? But you know it's true. The more you say, I don't want that drink, the more you want the drink. Life revolved around the bar, but if you don't replace that life with a new one, you will struggle to say no to the old one. And all the best intentions in the world won't change a thing. So what do you have to do? We have to understand what I call the replacement principle. It's right here in verse 13. You must replace the negative with the positive. You must replace the sin craving, the desire that had come to control you with a new passion, or you will never gain victory over the old one. So Paul tells us to offer ourselves, and it's the same Greek verb. Don't offer yourselves to sin, but offer yourselves to God. We are to stop presenting ourselves to sin. We are to present ourselves to God. We are to offer ourselves to God as living ones from among the dead. We died, we are now alive. As new living beings, we are to offer our members, our hands, our eyes, our feet, our ears, our mouths to God as tools of righteousness now. Now that's the key to permanent victory. You have to replace what you're saying no to. You have to replace the passions with new passions. You say, Dave, I have these longings. What do? I have these needs. How do I get past them? Well, here's the key. Starve the longings that lead you away from God. Feed the longings that lead you to God. Make that the conscious point of your life. Fill your life with good and productive activities that lead you to satisfy yourself in God. The fuller your life becomes with God's plans, the less time and the less energy you have to fulfill sin's plans, because that will come to control you if you let it, even as a Christian. Spouses, wives, husbands, when your spouse doesn't fulfill your needs, find ways to fill your life with God's joys. Be productive. Substitute one longing for a new longing. When your desires are focused on God and your life is filled with usefulness, then it's much easier to say no to sin, and you will be amazed how God often gives you the very desires that you had in the first place, in the right place, when you fill your life with God's things. Be involved in God's kinds of activities instead. And it changes life. Florida State University's Sports Information Department had big news for Clay Shiver in 1995. Playboy magazine had selected him for its preseason All-American football team, one of the biggest honors in football, college football. No thanks. I can't see any good coming from being in that magazine, says Shiver, who now plays, by the way, for the Carolina Panthers in the NFL, who don't have to play the Patriots tonight. But he said, my mind was made up before it was offered to me. Although the talented player realized the honor is apparently one of the highest preseason awards a college football player can receive from sports writers, it also meant an endorsement of Playboy magazine. And Clay Shiver is a Christian. And Clay said he didn't want to embarrass his mother and his grandmother by appearing in the magazine or give old high school friends an excuse to buy the magazine. So he said no. Clay really gave up being named the best player in the country at his position. It was a witness to people in the football program who wouldn't have known about Clay's faith, says Purvis, minister to students at First Baptist Church. Shiver, an on-field leader with great spiritual insight, cites Luke 12:48. He says, to whom much is given, much is required. I don't want to let anyone down, and number one on that list is God. Now that's victory. The first three commands in verses 12 and 13 are a process. Verse 14 is a promise. Look at it. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now the Greek construction used here is a statement of fact in the future time, in future time. It's a promise. Paul recognizes that the battle continues even as the victory is certain for the Christian. Paul knows that we often, at times, sell ourselves into slavery to sin. Even as Christians, we offer our bodies to sin at times. We all know that. He also knows that God's grace is so powerful that He, God, will ultimately release us completely from that bondage. Sin shall not be your master. That's God's promise to you. That's a statement of fact. Now, ultimately, it doesn't happen until when? Glorification. But that's where we're headed. Verses 12 and 13 are our practice. Paul has given us our responsibilities in the Christian life. It's what we have to do, and it's a battle. But verse 14 is our prospect. It's our expectation. Sin shall not be our master. There are times when we may give sin temporary control over our bodies. Paul says don't do it, but there are times when we do it. But for the Christian, sin shall not be our master. It is certain God promises victory. Why? Why can Paul say that? Because verse 14 gives us the clue that Paul will develop later. We are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a concept that Paul is going to develop as the passage moves along. Right now, he just states it. We are not under law in a dependent manner. You know, if you try to depend on rules and regulations to make you holy, you are doomed to failure, for law can never free you from sin. Do you understand that concept? But grace, as an influencing force in your life, is the power that can set you free from sin. That's what Paul is going to develop. John DeBrine on the radio program Songtime used to say, "Grow in grace so you don't groan in disgrace." That's good advice for the Christian life. Father, teach us to grow in grace, to understand our destiny, to understand our expectation, our prospect in you, and to live now in accord with that prospect by the power of the grace, your grace, operating in our lives to gain victory over those passions, those feelings, those desires, those bodily impulses that can so come to dominate us. Free us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.